In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Good evening.
Good evening.
I'm sure a whole lot of you have stumbled upon our private mass today. I was not expecting so many of you. Just in case the bishop asks, I just now reminded you that you're not keeping the proper distance between one another. But that's not for me to enforce in any sort of way. And I don't know what the proper distance is either, because I've not looked at that. So that's up to you. Do with that information whatever it is that you want to do with it. Just a few announcements. You all realize that there's no holy day, there's no obligation, correct? Okay. There's no obligation to come to Mass as of yesterday at 6:49 p.m. when that missive was sent out by the bishop. If you have any questions with regard to any of those things, refer to the letter. I think it was written pretty well because I did it, so that's probably a good reason why I think it's well. But everything that I mentioned there within the letter tells you exactly what it is that we need to do. I link to you what the bishop's letter is so that you can see that we're following what the bishop asks us to do. And then there's some other additional information that you'll find there. Is this Mass being recorded, or is this Mass being broadcast on the radio, or no? It's not. Okay, good. So it's just us today. Good. You may also have noticed that when we sent out that missive to each of you, that there wasn't a Mass scheduled for Saturday, right? Good. So you saw that as well, that it was not here, and still you came. I figured you would. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here at this time as well, for that very purpose. Next week when you come, if you were to come at such a time as us to have a private Mass at 5 o'clock again, it'd be a slightly different Mass. We will be having the Mass for those who are who desire it, to have the traditional Mass at this time. Tomorrow we'll have the normal 10 o'clock Mass that was there, and that'll be for the whole of the parish as well. But this Mass will be dedicated to that. I got a question. Why, Father, not the 8 o'clock Mass? The reason being is because a priest is only allowed to celebrate a third Mass if there's a need for the people. These are all private Masses, so there shouldn't be a need. There shouldn't be a need for a third Mass, in which case I do need to make sure that I have a Mass for the people to pray for them in Fort Sumner. And I need to have one for our parish here at that time. So that's why it doesn't make sense to abide by the church's teachings to throw in an extra Mass when certainly it could be said that it's not necessary to have it. So there will be no 8 o'clock in the morning Mass. Make sure that that is clear. If somebody shows up at that time, the church will be open because I don't lock the church. But Mass won't take place until 10 o'clock. And again, I say it again, there is no holy day of obligation. There is no obligation, so you don't have to be here. You're here because you just want to love Jesus, right? You're here because you want to receive the Eucharist. You're here because you want to adore him who's present. And that's incredible. That's a great grace that we have. If you want to know more about what's contained within that letter, I suggest that you read it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a reason why. And that's because you've not signed up for the flock note, which is where all that information is. So go and sign up for the flock note. If you don't know how to do it, go ask somebody who's under the age of 40 to help you figure that out. They'll show you how to make sure it's there, get it on your phone, or however it is that you get these things, or just pester Fabian after Mass. So those of you who are visiting from afar, I don't know what your guidelines are in your particular diocese, but thanks be to God that you stumbled upon us and we're here. Finally, as a last and final announcement, the very last thing that I put in that letter is something that I least like to talk about at all, but because we will not be having regularly scheduled Masses, so no public Masses, it doesn't affect our parish in the way, it doesn't mean that we get to put everything in the parish on hold. Running our parish is still a difficult thing to do. And so there is financial concerns that are there. Just because the bishop says there are no more public Masses doesn't mean that the electrical company says there's no more public payments. It doesn't mean that the gas company doesn't say there's no more public bills. It doesn't mean that somehow our employees are able to live without sustenance. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. I have had people who, of their own generosity, said, hey, Father, for those who aren't going to be here and won't normally contribute because they won't physically be here, I'm going to kick in this extra. And that's appreciative. Don't impoverish yourself in any way. I trust in God. He knows what's going on. It's your parish. It's his parish. It existed long before I was even a twinkle in the twinkle of my father's eye, or a twinkle in the twinkle of my grandfather's eye. And so I believe that this parish will continue because the people here are just equally as good. Let's see what our Lord has to say for us as we expound upon the readings and the situation, the feast in which we're celebrating. Exodus 17:7. The place was called Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled. There they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord in our midst or not? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Is that a question that each of us are asking today? Is that a thought that's on our mind? Is the Lord in our midst, or is he not? When we look at the world, what do we see when we're engaging in our secular world, when we turn on the TV, or what are we seeing there? We look around in the world today and we're seeing what? We're seeing fear. We're seeing panic. We're looking in there and we see that in our world that there are wicked people out there. Wicked people who go out there and right now what they're doing is they're buying up everything. All the toilet paper, all the hand sanitizer, all the canned goods, all the cleaning products. Why are they doing it? They're doing it, some, to create a scarcity so they can turn a profit. Some of them are doing it to make sure that they have all, everything, even if it means that others can't even have enough. When we look at the world, we see what? We see politicians who see gain in stoking fears or in grossly downplaying them on either side of the equation. And yet what happens? The reality in the world is what? The virus continues. The virus continues and is not affected by any of that. It doesn't care whether anyone says or what anybody does. Its job is what? As a virus, its job is, as Nurse Jenny will tell you, just to replicate. That's all it cares about. About making sure that it spreads slowly enough that it doesn't kill everybody in its path and still is able to have a life in the way that it's able to be passed on from person to person. That's what a successful virus does. It doesn't kill everybody instantly, but just slow enough working through that it can maintain its own life. That's what this impersonal virus is seeking to do. And all this leaves those who are faithful to ask that question, well, why? Why? Is the Lord in our midst or is he not? Where is he? Is anybody seriously asking that question? If you're asking that question today, then you're in good company. You're in good company because why? That first reading from Exodus chapter 17 is exactly asking that question. The people are there. What happened is that they're finally set free. They've gone through the Red Sea, dry shod. They've seen everybody destroyed. Pharaoh, the mightiest army that part of the world had ever seen that ruled everything, was destroyed before their eyes. They had the mightiest weapon in the world at that time, which was the chariot. And they're now asking, just a couple days later, did God bring us out here? Did God bring us out here so that we could die of thirst? So that our children could be put at risk and die here now before our eyes, so that our livestock, all of our animals, would be destroyed here before us? Sadly, if that very same thing were to be happening today, they would be more concerned with the latter, with the death of the livestock, than some would be about the death of the children. That's a sadness, isn't it? Moses was there, the prophet. He was even fearing for himself. He was saying, they're going to kill me. They're going to stone me. And I have no power. No power except for that which is given to me by God. And I've just done what he's asked. So even though they're complaining about Moses, they're not really complaining about Moses. Really what they're doing is they're taking Moses and setting him up to slap him around. But they're really complaining against God. Moses doesn't realize that. But the people do. They know that they're complaining against God. They're doubting what? They're doubting God's goodness. That God is good enough. They're saying, does God love us enough? Does God care for us enough? Does God do marvels for us only so that he can later abandon us and our ruin can be greater than it would have been if we would have stayed under the slavery in Egypt? These questions go back and forth in the minds. They cry out against God. Normally when we'd be hearing a sermon based on these very same things, you know where it's going to go, right? You know where it's going to say, don't be like the Israelites. Don't complain. Don't plead against God in this way, right? That's not what we're talking about today. That's not where I'm going at all. The real sadness is this. The real sadness is when I've not heard a single person on TV. I've not heard a single person in the blogs. I've not even found a faithful church-going Catholic or Protestant that grumbles against God. I've not seen a single newspaper article written anywhere in the world, and I've looked, asserting that God must not be caring for us, that God is impotent, so he can't save us. I've not even heard a single Darwinian evolutionist or a militant atheist accuse this COVID-19 virus of being evidence that God, if he indeed does exist, then he's just aloof. That he's just insensible to cries of human pain and suffering in this world. Why is that? Why? Why the silence on the subject of God in the face of pandemonium, in the face of pandemic, which is going on? The reality is that I long for days when God was treated like the world's whipping boy. I wish that I could hear blasphemous talk about God. I wish I could hear about the anger. I wish I could hear the outrage, the abuse against the Creator who allows suffering to exist in this world. I wish for that. I wish I heard those things. Are you scandalized? to hear a priest wishing for something like that? Does it scandalize you to hear that? Well, I'm scandalized myself that, yes, as a fervent believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, in every single word that he says, that I'm the one who has to say it. We've become such a secular society today that we've almost completely excised or removed God from our own lives. The secular world refuses to abuse him anymore. He's not even on their mind. And even we Catholics, where do we turn to? We turn rather against presidents, against parliaments, against governments who are there and the officials. We don't think of turning on God. Why? Why? It's not because we're so pious. That's not the reason. It's because we so often forget to turn to God in the first place. In the first place, we turn to God, but we're not. And that's a sad thing. It all reminds me of a poem that I heard of when I was a little kid. I remember hearing a poem. It's called, the poem is When Jesus Came to Birmingham. Have you heard of that poem? I heard it when I was a little kid. It was written actually long before I ever existed, long before most of you ever existed, in 1920. In the 1920s, there was an Anglican minister by the name of Jeffrey Stoddard Kennedy. And as an Anglican minister there in England, what he was doing was he was reflecting upon what the world would be like if our Lord Jesus became incarnate in our modern secularized world, and instead of Jerusalem, came to Birmingham, England, instead, in his modern time. The English Empire at that time was crumbling. There was a moral certainty of the Victorian age was eroding and leaving its place only skepticism, cynicism, and a materialistic attitude. And he wrote this poem as God was fading in importance in the society that he saw around him. He was seeing this as an Anglican minister. Here's the poem. When Jesus came to Birmingham. He says, when Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through his hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For these were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They would not hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still, Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, the winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against the wall and cried for Calvary. The moral of the story. What's the moral of the story that is intended within this poem? It's that the ancient world, it hated God, but our present world doesn't even notice that he's there. The ancient world hoped to torture him who plagued their consciences, but today the world says, it's too much trouble. Why bother? That's why I long for the day when the world hated God. Because hatred is at least an emotion that can become love. But our modern world is plagued with something far worse than hatred toward God. Indifference. An indifferent person doesn't care enough to be moved by anything. In fact, the original title of that poem was called Indifference. And so it is. Is our Lord in our midst, or is he not? Do we even care? The woman today within our gospel that Deacon Marvin read for us speaks about that, the well. There she was, the woman at the well, and a soul was asking those very same questions. Sadly, some of us have experienced the pain that she herself has felt. Some of us know that pain of divorce personally within our lives. How it destroys everything, how the sun even ceases to shine, how our hearts seem to be ripped from us, shredded. What was the pain of divorce between the couple and even more so upon the children? She knew that not one time, though, as some of us do know, but rather five times over, over and over again, she felt it. So she had basically, at this point, given up on love. That's why she went at noon that day to avoid everyone who was around there. She felt like she had just to be alone. But to her surprise, she wasn't. When she went there, embarrassed to find a man waiting there, it was our Lord. And what's more, this man would not leave her alone, but wanted to speak. A Jew to a Samaritan, a woman to a man. Something that was not allowed in that culture in any way. And so the conversation was something of importance to each of them. It began on what? Thirst. Talked about that thirst. They came to this well for a reason, in order to slake their own individual thirst. But even though the thirst of the body was which was on the surface level which they discussed, that was only the first point, the surface point. She was afraid to admit that deeper thirst that exists within her soul, that was the thirst that was actually on the mind of our Lord Jesus. Little by little, our Lord Jesus showed her by slaking that inner thirst to show her that she was lovable so that she could believe that God could love her as she was. He said to her, if you only knew who I was, you'd ask me for water and not rather be bringing water to me. Maybe she was a bit afraid at that moment. So she challenged his ability to do it. She said, but sir, how are you going to get water? You've got no bucket. The deep well is there. Where will you draw that water from? Jesus reminds her, it's not this water. That this water that is here, it doesn't satisfy. The one who drinks what I will give never thirsts. In fact, is able to slake the thirst of others who come to drink from them. Those words touch the deepest need of her heart. The thing that she was wanting more than anything else. Something that she was unwilling to admit within her own self. So she said, yes, give me that water. Give it to me. No more will I have to experience the shame of coming here to draw. She's afraid to tell Jesus this. And so Jesus touches the wound directly that's in her soul. He says, well, first, bring me your husband. And at that, she honestly admits to him, sir, I have no husband. She reels from that shame. She says, that's right. I'm a failure. No one can love me. I have no husband even now. We would expect her to be offended by what he says next, but Jesus comments to her truthfulness. She says, true, you've had five husbands before, and the one that you're living with now, you're living in sin. You would expect that in that moment, that everything with her would have changed, and that she would attack him, lash out upon him, been offended by this. But she's not, surprisingly. What's going on within her? Her sins are there exposed. And what happens really is that she feels freer. She's not embarrassed that this man knows her sins and can speak about them so fluently because she feels that she is in the presence of somebody who can free her, even though she doesn't know why or how. To take that heavy burden that she's been carrying for so long, privately within her own soul, so long alone. By exposing her sin, our Lord Jesus pulled out from her that misery and placed within her a misericordia, mercy, mercy. And isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that an amazing thing that when she came to the well, she was hiding all that pain, hiding all that suffering, hiding her sinfulness, hiding all of her past there so that nobody could see it. She was really trying to hide from God, to pretend that he didn't exist because it was too painful a thought. But when she allowed herself to enter into conversation with Jesus, who is God, though she knew it not, she began to rejoice because he knew everything about her. And because even though he knew everything about her, he still loves her. This is exactly what happens in that box back there in confession. Every time a soul enters in. Today we see everyone who's hiding. The whole world is in hiding out of a virus because a disease exists. A disease that they tell us will kill 1% of the persons who contract it. The average age of those who died from this virus is 80. That's a long life. And we're upending the whole of the world, the whole of our country, even our worship here at Holy Mass because of this COVID-19 virus. When we attack others who deny its power, deny its deadly force, there's a far deadlier disease that's out there, that's afoot within our world, and it's been here not for months or weeks. It's been here far longer. And it kills actually 100% of those who don't seek healing. The average age of infection is not 80 years that cause death, but rather 7. And it seems to hit pretty much every soul who's existed. What's going on here? The whole of the world denies its existence, and instead of being attacked for that denial, what they are praised because they've moved beyond the recognition of this disease. The disease is sin, especially mortal sin. The sin which is unto death. Is our Lord in our midst, or is he not? Do we even care? This is the disease that you and I should be far more worried about. What are we doing about sin? Today the world is saying we have to frequently wash our hands, that we need to make sure that we stay out of contact with other persons, that we make sure that we avoid large gatherings, that we do all these things that upend everything about our life. And they're willing to do it all to save a body that eventually is going to be 6 feet under and go to corruption. And what preservation are we taking for the soul which will exist for all eternity, immortal as it is? Even so many people who admit there's an existence of the reality that we can't touch or taste about a person that makes them something special, that's something that's there that exists. But while they admit that, practically they live as though it doesn't exist, as though they take no care for it. sometimes we ourselves do when we come so close to mortal sin. We say, how close can I get to it before I finally catch it? And if I catch it, I can just go ahead and go to the box. Or maybe it won't really kill me, so I can wait a year or 2 years or even beyond, because I like living on the edge. We don't say those things, do we? That's how we live. As the whole world today is in fear over a virus, at least we who are here today on a day when the bishop says we don't have to be, at least we who are here today can ponder the ultimate reality of that virus that touches not the body, but defiles the soul. And it's not something that we catch from contact with another, but rather something that we catch when we're in contact, another in the human sense, but another in the spiritual sense, who desires our own destruction. Take to heart these things. Take to heart the reality of our Lord who desires to slack the thirst that is going on within our soul. Our Lord is indeed here in our midst, and he's never left us for a moment. Our Lord desires to be recognized, not to condemn us, but to point out our sins to us so that we can find that he loves us even still. That he loves us not because of our sins, but he loves us in spite of our sins, and he loves us because he knows how he's made us to be without those sins. And all we have to do is to acknowledge his presence, while at the same time acknowledging his power to heal. That confessional is always open. And it's a sad day when there's no one who makes use of it. When was the last time that you did? Our Lord desires us not just to have a water which we can go from day to day to recover from and to slack our thirst day by day, but rather he wants us to become a living font so that others who come into contact with us, renewed by the God who loves us and desires to give us everything that we ask for or imagine, knowing how we are meant for him, so that we can take from that and in turn bring others to that same font. By first them slacking their thirst from the way in which we refuse to judge them and act against them and turn them back to the one who can give them that water which their soul thirsts for most. Here within this Mass, those of us who've tasted that water and refused, or rather allowed ourselves to acknowledge the disease that really destroys, we can come and receive the fruit of that, which is the Eucharist. But if we've not made that movement yet, if we're out of the state of grace, guess what? Deacon and I may not be able to touch you and grab you and hold you after Mass because we do not want to engage within the spread of a disease which could or could not be. I'll tell you where I can be. I can be in that box. It doesn't matter what sin it is that keeps us from him. But every sin which is confessed is acknowledged. And the humanity of the soul on the other side is acknowledged in God's mercy, which knows no bound or end, is given to all who seek it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.